Now, we are going to read again in the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Exodus in chapter 27. And we are going to read tonight, our focus is going to be, just by way of introduction, we are going to look in our study of the tabernacle, particularly at the court of the tabernacle, that is that high fence wall, that 9-foot wall that would surround the tabernacle court, and then the gate of entrance into that court. And then we're going to look at the first piece of furniture that was found within it, known in the scriptures as the altar of brass, the brazen altar. And we're going to glean some things from it concerning this message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to find as we go through this is that we are looking at God's picture book. He's giving us illustrations to tell us of truth concerning his son, the Lord Jesus. We're going to read in chapter 27 and verse 1 of the book of Exodus. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, I'll just point out that what we are about to read is the pattern for the altar itself, and then the pattern for the court and the gate. I mentioned this morning that we are looking at this in the reverse order to what it is given to us, because God is moving out towards man, and man is moving in towards God, but as God gives it, he gives it in the order of God moving out towards man. But we're looking at it in the reverse order tonight. So we are going to look at the court and the gate and then the altar, but God starts with the altar. Verse 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. But thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the to the midst of the altar. Now, some may disagree with me on this, but I think that what you have at this point is you have a 5-square piece of furniture, 3 cubits high, and it's got 4 walls on it, if you will. But in the middle of that altar, there is a grate or a net halfway down. Of course, that would be the place upon which the sacrifice would go. The fire moving from underneath. Okay? You get the picture? The fire from underneath and that offering, that sacrifice upon the grate. So that's the picture, I think, that's being drawn for us here. Verse 6, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. Now, those staves would be to carry it, so that it could be put upon the shoulders of the Levites. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Now we come to the court. Verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for 1 side. So we have looked at the south side. 100 cubits long, 20 pillars. And then we are going to verse 10, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Now we referenced the silver this morning. If you were in that meeting, you'll just make a mental note of that, I'm sure. And likewise for the north side, in the length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. So we have looked at the north side of this fence and the south side, and they're the same. 20 pillars, 100 cubits, 5 cubit spaces in between the pillars. Now we come to verse 12. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. Now, on the east side, this is where the gate is. It is 50 cubits on the east side, so we would assume that if this is a rectangular structure, which it is, that on the west side, which we are about to read, I may be confused, where am I? I can't put my finger on it, but on the west side it would be the same. It would be 50 cubits. So you have a rectangular area, fenced in by this court fence. And on the east side, you have the gate. Now, you have on that, in that gate, you can see that there's three pillars on the one side, three pillars on the other, and the gate in the center. Now we come to verse 16, and for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, so it is 20 cubits out of the 50. Now, notice it is not linen, but it is a blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. And all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Now we're going to go over to John's Gospel for a familiar verse that was read at the supper table tonight at the home where I was. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we are going to read at verse 9. John 10 and 9, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And I see in John 10 and 9 the picture fulfilled, that if we're going to look at the gate of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's a picture of this one who says, I am the door. I am the entrance into divine blessing. Now come with me to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, just a couple of pages over. John chapter 12, for a verse that may not be quite as familiar, but is still familiar to many here in the meeting tonight. Verse 31. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, now referring to the cross, the death that he was going to die at the cross, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, or all people, unto me. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto me. In continuation of this subject of the tabernacle, we have pointed out this morning that this court in which the tabernacle, now you have to understand that the tabernacle really was a tent structure, a tent-like structure. And when we speak of the tabernacle, we're speaking of that building that was 30 cubits long by 10 cubits wide, in which were four pieces of furniture, the veil there and the door entering into that holy place, two chambers, the holy place and the holy of holies. But what we're talking about tonight is the larger enclosure in which that tent sat, the place that the Bible calls the court. And of course, that court now would have within it not only that structure, the tabernacle, but two pieces of furniture, the altar, which we're going to look at tonight, which we've read about, and the brazen laver, which we will deal with tomorrow night. This court speaks to me very, very clearly, and I'll just put it to you this way. It is the realm of divine blessing. It is the place in which Israelites would go to enjoy fellowship with God. It is the place that they would go to, that they would enter into, where they would enjoy spiritual things. Now, outside of that court, outside of that court gate, there was no enjoyment of fellowship with God. There were no enjoyment of spiritual things. And really, the picture of people who are outside the court is a picture of people who have never been saved, who have never met the Lord Jesus and come to know Him as their personal Savior. It's interesting to me that when we look at the pattern, and when we look at what God gave to Moses, the order in which he gave it, he gave to him in this very significant way. He first of all gave to him in chapter 25 the instructions for the vessels within the tabernacle, the tent itself. And then when he was done that, in chapter 26, he gave us the enclosure for those vessels. He told us about all the different coverings and the boards and the bars and so on that were to make up the tent. First, he gave us the pieces of furniture and then the enclosure. When you come to chapter 27 that we have read tonight, chapter 27, he gave the instructions for the brazen altar, that which was inside the court. Now, we mentioned this morning the laver is not mentioned until later, chapter 30. But he gave us this piece of furniture, the altar, which is inside the court. And then after that, he gave us the instructions for the enclosure of those pieces of furniture within the court. When we come to chapter 28, now he gives instructions for the priests. And of course, the priests were the only living, the only human vessels within the tabernacle. Everything else was inanimate, pieces of furniture. But the priests, he gives specific instructions for them. But a large emphasis on the priests is on the clothing that they wore. In other words, the enclosure for those vessels. So what I learn is this, that what God intends for blessing, he encloses or surrounds with himself. Now I say that for this reason, because the New Testament uses a little term that you may have missed. It's in so many different verses, and I haven't time tonight to go through them. But it's a little expression that those of us that are saved, we love to think about what it means in all of its fullness. And this is what it is. In Christ. Because people who are saved are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ. It is a realm of tremendous blessing into which people come the moment they are saved, the moment they trust Christ. Now, the sad reality is that there may be people here tonight who have never been saved, and you are out of Christ. We often sing, maybe we don't often sing it here, but we often sing it at home. Out of Christ without a Savior, oh, can it be? Like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. An awful thing to consider, because if a person were to die that way, they would die outside the realm of divine blessing. Never to experience, never to enjoy fellowship and friendship with God, but only to experience a separation from God that will last for eternity. But I want you to look, first of all, tonight at the court. We are given instructions concerning this, but I want to point out to you that the court really represents to us the separation that sin brings between man and God. Do you think of, just as an illustration, I've never been there. I have friends that have been there. They have posted their pictures on Facebook of standing on the Great Wall of China. It's a great wall. In fact, it's so great, I'm told, it is the only man-made edifice that can be seen from space. Now, I don't mean by satellites, but I mean by the naked eye, astronauts in space looking down at Earth are able to see that tremendous, if the conditions are right, they're able to see the Great Wall of China. That was built originally to keep marauding invaders, tribal invaders, from moving into mainland China and performing raids on the Chinese people centuries ago. It was a barrier. It was intended as a barrier to keep people out who should be out and keep people in who should be in. Sin has created a tremendous barrier between man and God. Isaiah 59:2 tells me that your sins, says God, your sins have separated between you and your God. That sin has created a tremendous wall between man and God. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, and you will see two individuals, Adam and Eve. They have been enjoying fellowship with God. God came down at the cool of the day, just as he did every day. But something happened in that garden when Adam and Eve reached forth their hands and took of that forbidden fruit. Something happened that caused a great barrier to rise between man and God. I remember the words that Mr. Sidney Maxwell used to quote, and I never heard him say it in person, heard it on tape, but I'd heard him tell how that after he was saved, he committed these words, this little four-verse poem to memory, and I've committed it to memory myself. When sin first raised its ugly head and forced the widening span between the man that walked with God and God that made the man, with sense of sin came sense of shame. The naked sought to hide. Instead of peace and fellowship, there came a great divide. Infinite love was wounded sore and sought to bridge that span, crush out the separating wedge, and walk again with man. He sent his well-beloved son. He came. He bled, he died. To reconcile, he paid the price, and he bridged that great divide. That's the message of the gospel, if you will, in a nutshell, that sin has separated men from God. But we're going to find out tonight that through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that sinners can be reunited. The Bible uses the word reconciled, brought back to God. But consider with me things about this court. That first of all, it would speak to us of God's righteousness. Because this white linen, you might not have this picture in your mind, and I'll hopefully paint the picture for you. This white linen would stand out in stark contrast to all that was around it. Because surrounding this court, surrounding this fenced-in area, were the tents, the dwelling places of the people of Israel. We looked this morning just briefly at the different allotments of space that were around that. Must have been a vast acreage of land, perhaps even thousands of acres, as you consider 2 million people living in a camp surrounding this tent, the tabernacle. But what would their tents have been made of? They likely would have been made of goat's hair. Now, we don't have an appreciation of this because goat's hair can be many different colors, oftentimes white, but the goat, the eastern goat, would have for the most part been black. So I want you to get the picture. In the midst of all of these black tents, there is a white fenced-in area that would stand out in stark contrast to everything around it. Now, that's an amazing picture, because that reminds me, as I consider the court fence, it reminds me of the righteousness of God. You see, the difficulty is that you and I really have no yardstick to measure God's righteousness. We have nothing in this world that really represents it to us. In fact, we are so used to sin that we make sin relative. We say, this is not as bad as that, and so on. But God's righteousness stands in contrast to all of that. Because God is a God who is absolutely holy, and that is why people will look at Adam and Eve in the garden and they will say, that's a strange thing. All they did was disobey. Children disobey all the time. What people fail to realize is this, that a holy God looks on disobedience as he looks on all other sin. It is completely and entirely unacceptable in his presence. And the contrast between the righteousness of God and the thinking of man is so very different. Not only does it remind me of the righteousness of God, it reminds me of the rebellion of man. They were constantly being confronted with this in their midst. They would constantly be reminded of how that they, in their sins, were not fit to be inside that court gate. They could not just come in there any way they liked, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But it would remind them of this. We are not fit, as we are, to be inside that court. We don't belong there. Because of our sin, we are barred from being inside that place of blessing. But it reminds us of the great rift between God and man. They would recognize there is a barrier between me and God. And I think that when you come to Luke chapter 16, and you read these words of Abraham to the rich man, he said, "There, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." I want you to think about that, because really what he was saying is this. There has always been a great gulf between man and God, but now that life has ended, now that your opportunity to be saved is over, that gulf is fixed, and you'll never be able to bridge it. But I think in that statement, a great gulf fixed, there is a tremendous wealth of gospel, because there was an opportunity in that man's life when that gulf could have been bridged, but now it was fixed, and so there is a barrier between man and God. It speaks to me of the restriction of man, that man was completely and entirely unable in himself to do anything to merit favor with God, to be within that place of blessing. One thing that is most difficult for sinners to understand, people who've never been saved, and there are people here in this meeting who are saved, who will identify with this, to recognize that there is absolutely nothing within me that merits favor with God. So I just leave you with those simple things, and I hasten on to the next section concerning this gate. The gate is a wonderful subject to consider, because of all there was this white fence surrounding this tabernacle, and there were no way of entrance, then our meeting would be over and there would be no series to be had, because everything would be moot at that point. There would be absolutely no gospel to preach. There would be no message to preach if we could not tell men and women that there is a way of entrance into God's blessing. That's what the gate represents. But I want you to think, first of all, that the gate is single. There was only one way. There was only one gate of entrance into that place of blessing. That a man could not say, you know, I will go in some other way. I can get in another way. I can somehow circumvent or go around the gate, and I will go in my way. But the gate represents this truth, the truth of Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. I think that really the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, gives us the story of Joseph, and you may never have thought of this, But there is Joseph now. He's put in a position of responsibility and of administration. The famine has struck the land, and Pharaoh is now pointing away to people who are coming hungry to him and saying, we need food. And he points away not to a group of people, not to a vast company of people who were handing food out, but he points to one man and he says, that is the man. Go unto Joseph. That's just a little picture. But the message of the gospel is very singular in this sense, that every gospel preacher who has preached the faithful word of God down through the scriptures, whether it be Peter on the day of Pentecost, whether it be the apostle Paul on Mars Hill, they preached one single and simple message, that salvation comes alone through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we're preaching tonight. It is not a religion. It is not a way of living. It is not some code of ethics that you can live by. But it comes singularly through this, the person of Christ. But not only was it single, it was spacious. 35 feet wide. There was room for all to enter in. Whosoever will may come. John 3 and 16 contains these wonderful words. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John reminds his readers again in 1 John 2 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The gospel message goes out tonight to all in this meeting, all in the town of Straffordville, all of Elgin County, and all of the province of Ontario, and throughout the whole world, the gospel is preached. It is for every individual. There's an opportunity for people to be saved. But I want you to think as well, not only was it spacious, but it was striking. Think of the attractiveness of this gate. Amidst all of that white fence, there was something out of a very light fabric, but it was colorful. Think of the blue, the purple, the scarlet, that fine linen, all woven together. Wonderfully attractive. You know what we hope in the gospel? Our hope is that as the gospel is preached and as Christ is exalted, that sinners not only would be terrified of dying and going down to hell in their sins, but that something even greater than that would happen. That you would be attracted to the Lord Jesus. Now, I think of these four different colors, and it's very, very wonderful to consider. The four colors remind me of four Gospels. Now you wonder, why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all seem to contain a lot of the same things? John seems to be a little different than the other three. But really it's like this. Do you remember the story of four men who brought their friend to the Lord Jesus? Now each one of them would be standing at a different corner of the bed. But those four men, while they had a different role to play in carrying that bed, they all had one aim in mind. They wanted to bring a man to Christ. I think that's a striking picture of what the Gospels are. That while each of those writers are writing from different angles, their goal is this, to bring men to Christ. I think of the purple that reminds me of Matthew's Gospel, that royal color, speaking of the sovereign, the king. Or whether it's Mark, reminding us of the scarlet speaking of the one who is the servant, that crushed worm, that scarlet worm. Or whether we come now to the white, the perfect Son of Man in Luke's Gospel. Or whether it's the blue of John, reminding us of the one who came from heaven, that all of those different writers are bringing our minds to focus on this, Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But not only was it striking, it was straightforward. You couldn't wander in accidentally, but you could get in very easily. It wasn't something that you had to be able to bench press 200 pounds in order to be able to lift back that curtain and enter in. That even the children that are here tonight, if there were a tabernacle, they would be able to reach that curtain and just lift it and walk in. There was something about it that was tremendously straightforward. That reminds me of the very simple act of faith. Where a person, the moment that God saved me, the moment that God saved any person here in this meeting, it was simply trusting the Lord Jesus. It was a simple act of faith and entering in the door of salvation. But not only was it straightforward, it was a very serious thing. As people would enter in, it wouldn't be something that would be done haphazardly or accidentally. Because a person, as we will find out, a person entering in this gate was not to come empty-handed. They were to bring something with them. because right beyond that gate, there was an altar that we're going to deal with just in a moment here. It was a very serious thing, as people would consider the weight of their sin and consider that without bringing a sacrifice to that altar, they had no fitness to be in that place. And so they would come with a deep burden of heart, a deep burden of soul. But thankful when God begins to work in the lives of individuals and put within them the burden of their sin, and they seek, almost maybe groping in the dark at first, they seek for that door to enter into the door of salvation and be saved. But it was linked with sacrifice, and that brings us to the altar. I haven't time tonight to go through the progress of the altar. Just to say this, that when we look at Adam and Eve, while there is no altar mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, it is certainly implied. Because I see God, as he comes down to them in the cool of a day, and they are convicted about their sin, covering themselves with those fig leaves. But now, God is going to cover them with a covering of his own, the skin of animals. Now, in order for that to happen, I understand that animals had to be slain. So while there is no altar mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, I understand that it's implied by this, that animals were slain. And I learned from the very first mention of sacrifice in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, that the altar represents the answer for sin. The answer for sin. Come with me to Cain and Abel, the very next chapter. No altar is mentioned again, but we have two boys. They were likely grown men at this point, Cain and Abel, two brothers, the first two brothers ever born. And they are bringing to God. And Cain brings of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock. And I learned from that, not only does the altar represent the answer for sin, but it represents that which is acceptable to God. Because Cain's offering was not accepted, it was rejected, and the offering that Abel brought was accepted by God. When I come to Noah, Genesis chapter 8, notice we are keeping right to the very beginning of the Bible, I see a man now who's come out from the other side of the flood, and he stands and he builds an altar. That really is the first mention of an altar, specifically in the Scriptures. And I see a man whose heart is moved in appreciation. The altar represents to me in Genesis chapter 8 the appreciative heart of the person standing before the altar. But when I come to Genesis 22, I find again the mention of an altar. As Abraham and Isaac make their way up that mountain in the land of Moriah, and I see Isaac as he willingly lies down there, and the knife is raised to be plunged into him. And at the very last moment, it would seem, you hear this cry from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Let him go." Now listen to these words. He saw a ram in the thicket, and it says concerning this event that he offered the ram in the stead. I love that expression, in the stead. In the stead of Isaac, his son. And I understand there that the altar reminds me of the alternative, if you will, of the substitute. When we come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what the altar represents. It's a picture of the cross. Every person who's saved appreciates this. It's by the eye of faith, even this morning as we broke bread together, by the eye of faith I look away to the cross. I understand that my substitute was there upon the altar. But now I want you to think of the priority of the altar, the priority of the altar. Because the first piece of these pieces of furniture, the first piece of furniture that you would come to was the altar. Now it's very significant that it was first. That may seem like a simple thing, but it represents to me this, that every person who has ever entered into divine blessing started at the same place. Every person here tonight who is saved looks back to a moment. Whatever the circumstances were, whatever the language of your heart was, may have all been different. There may not be a single person here who had exactly the same circumstances or even similar circumstances, but we all began at the same place. We came to an understanding, however great, however small, we came to an understanding of the cross and all that it meant. Now I would say this, that for people here in this meeting tonight who are not saved, what we long for as we preach the gospel, and what God in heaven is longing for is this. He's longing to bring the cross before you tonight. He's longing for you to understand, by the help of the Spirit of God, the great significance of what took place at the cross, that it wasn't just men in their hatred moving against a man that showed them up, that lived better than they did, that spoke better than they did, that behaved himself better than they did. It was something in the very eternal counsels of God. It is the high point of all of eternity. How do I get that? Hebrews chapter 9. Once the end, the climax of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All of eternity looked forward to the moment when the offering would be there at Calvary's mountain, lifted up upon the cross, bearing the sin of a world. And all of eternity will look back to that great moment in history when the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot unto God. It's a tremendous thing to consider. I want to tell you this, that while it is the center of eternity for every person who's saved, it's the focal point of your experience. It's the focal point of my experience. It's the very highest point. Without the cross, we would have nothing. Without some understanding of the Lord Jesus suffering and dying for sin upon that cross, and some understanding of what took place in the darkness of Calvary, when God was pouring upon His Son the awful wrath and judgment of God against the sin of a world. Not pouring it out upon that world, but pouring it out upon His beloved Son. Tremendous thing to consider. It's an amazing truth to consider. The Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. But I want you to think not only of its priority, I want you to think of its position. It was after the gate. In other words, I see the gate and the altar linked inseparably. People who enter the door of salvation enter the door of salvation with this sudden and immediate appreciation of the altar of Calvary. They're linked. Not only is it after the gate, it is before the laver. In other words, I find this, that the laver was only for priests, but the altar was for everybody. So I see now when you come to the laver that one must first experience salvation before they can ever experience sanctification and usefulness for God. If you're not saved here tonight, there's not a thing that you can do. I know this may sound harsh, but the scriptures teach there's not a thing you can do to bring pleasure to God. It's only people who are saved. It's only people who've been to the cross. It's only people who've trusted Christ can ever bring pleasure to the heart of God. It's in the court. It wasn't within the further realm of divine blessing. It wasn't within the place of service as we spoke this morning. It wasn't at the place of sanctification at the laver. But we notice it was placed here at a place where everybody had access to it. It wasn't something just for the priests, but that every Israelite, young or old, could come to this place, stand at that altar. We often sing the words, and it's wonderful to consider, I have been at the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me, and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by Thee. That's something that's available to every person. And if you've never understood tonight the truth of Calvary, that God has for you in mind, that you would come to an appreciation, the cross of Christ. But I want you to think of the parameters of the altar. I would just mention very briefly, because I am not technical, I hope you will notice, I am not technical in my approach to this subject. I told someone today I'm not an engineer, and I'm certainly not a technical person, and I'm not even a detailed type of person. My wife would certainly tell you that I just have no interest in the small details, but sometimes the details of the scriptures are very important. So I would just point this out, that it was made of acacia or shittim wood, which whenever we find it, it is a picture of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That indestructible desert wood, that wood that would grow with almost no water, it would seem, that wood that seems so hardy, that was the wood that was used to construct this. But now come with me to the fact that it was covered with brass. Because brass, when I find it in the scriptures, and you will find this as you trace it through, it is a reminder to us of the judgment of God. It is that metal which represents judgment. Now I find it here very clearly. Because as the fire would constantly be burning upon this altar, had it been of another substance, perhaps it had been some alloy that would not withstand the heat, but it was just as though God in His infinite wisdom as the Creator selected this metal, brass. Because I learned this, that just like that burning bush that Moses came to in Exodus chapter 3, the bush was not consumed. It was a supernatural thing. That for you and I to undergo the wrath of God, I want to put this rightly. We could never extinguish the fire of God's judgment. That's why hell is forever. That is why the lake of fire is eternal. Because fire, when applied to the sinner, will never take away sin. But when I come to the cross, I see the fires of judgment fall. Lamentations tells us that from above hath God sent fire into my bones. When I see the fire of judgment fall at the cross, you know what I understand? Just like the brass, it put out the fire. Those of you that heat with wood will appreciate this, that there are certain substances that when you throw them on the fire, they extinguish the fire. You know what happened at the cross? The Lord Jesus once and for all extinguished the fires of judgment for me. I'm so appreciative of that. He alone was able to do it. No other man could have done it. No other person was acceptable as far as God was concerned. But he once and for all extinguished the flame of judgment. That is what the brass speaks to me of and reminds me of. But I would come to you to the size of this altar. 5 cubits by 5 cubits. It was likely, of all the pieces of furniture whose measurements we know, it was the largest. Now, I don't want to be too detailed in looking at numbers, but I would point this out to you, and maybe you'll enjoy this, that the number 5 is the number of grace. Now, I remember reading that in a commentary and thinking, where did you get that from? So I searched for a long time, because a lot of commentaries said 5 is the number of grace. Well, let me put it to you this way. Wherever you find the number 4 in Scripture, it is the number of earth. You have the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds, 4 different directions, north, south, east, and west. And so number 4 is always linked with earth. Now the number 1 is always linked with God. There's only one God. It is the number of God. Now you say, number 7, isn't that God? No. Number 7 is the number of completion or perfection and is often linked with God. But the number 1 is the number of the singular God. Now, put those two together, and just in my simple mind, this is how I see it. It is God come to earth, grace. How can I not see that in the cross? When I think of the number 5 cubits by 5 cubits, not only that, I read that it was 4 square. Then I find in the fact that it was 4 square, the perfect righteousness of God. I actually crossed the word out, because I had here fairness or evenness. Now don't confuse fairness with righteousness. I was in a gospel meeting on Thursday evening, and it was pointed out by the man speaking that fairness is a human concept. Fairness, think of that. Everybody, all the kids say, that's not fair. I didn't get as much ice cream as she did. That's not a concept ever found in the Scriptures. Life isn't, Bill Gates said, life isn't fair. Easy for him to say. But righteousness, perfect righteousness, is represented in the altar. The 3 cubits high remind me of God fully manifested. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to tell you that at the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present. You say, where would you get that from? Obviously, I understand that the Father was present. Obviously, I understand the Son was present, but where would you ever get that the Holy Spirit was present? Come with me to Hebrews 9. Christ, the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God, the Father. And so I find at the cross, all of the Godhead is present at the cross. It was a work of heaven, it was a work of God, and God is there. But I find something remarkable in the fact that this grate on which the sacrifice would be placed was 1.5 cubits high. You say, what is the significance of that? Well, if you go to the other pieces of furniture and you search for the measurements, you're going to find that there were 2 of them that were 1.5 cubits high. One of them is what we will look at on Friday evening. The ark and the mercy seat that sat upon it was in height 1.5 cubits. Now, what we are going to look at in the middle of the week, the table of showbread, I think on Tuesday evening, was also 1.5 cubits high. Now, when I think of this, it reminds me of a truth that is most wonderful. Because the table of showbread reminds me of human need. Now, think of the very basic need of humanity. Our basic physical needs. Bread and water. Right? Isn't that very true? So when I think of the table of showbread, I am reminded of the basic need of man. The most basic need of all of man, the basic problem of all of mankind and humanity. I know it's almost seems a trite thing to say in a gospel meeting like this, as though we have somehow figured out the answer. The answer's here. The answer's in the Scriptures. The greatest problem of mankind is their sin. Your greatest problem in your experience, in your life so far, if you're not saved, the greatest problem that you have is not your bank account and how little money there is in it. It's not the lack of education that you may have. It's not the job that you have that isn't working out the way you thought it would. It's not the family problems that you have. Your greatest problem is your sin. And the greatest need you have is to have your sin dealt with. But when I come to the ark and the mercy seat, which was found in the holiest of holies, I am reminded of the requirements of God. That God's requirement is this: as far as heaven is concerned, there is never a person who will be there in their sin, because there will be no sin in heaven. When I think of the righteous, holy requirements of God, and I come to that mercy seat, I am reminded of what God required. The only thing that could pay for sin was the precious blood of Christ. Now, why am I bringing this out? I have the table of showbread, man's greatest need. The ark and the mercy seat, God's great requirement. 1.5 cubits, 1.5 cubits. When I come to the altar, I see the grate on which the sacrifice was, 1.5 cubits. Let me draw it together like this. At the cross, the need of man was met. And at the cross, the requirements of God were met. It's a wonderful thing to think that righteousness and peace have met, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you consider now that the great requirements of God and the need of man's sin were all brought together and met at the cross of Calvary. It's a wonderful thing to consider, the wisdom of the plan of God. But I want you to think of the purpose of this altar, because this altar had one solitary purpose. That purpose was animal sacrifice. I am confronted again with the number 5 when I think of this, because there were 5 offerings in connection with this altar. Some people have and I'm one of them, have a difficulty in understanding the purpose of all of the books of what is called the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, from where we have read, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let me just explain it to you this way. In Genesis, we have the history of man as it is at the beginning. The patriarchs right up from Adam until Joseph. Okay? Exodus is the picture now of God bringing his people Israel, the children of Jacob, out of Egypt and into the land, or towards the land that he would have for them. Now, of course, the most of Exodus, or the most of the last part of Exodus, concerns this truth concerning the tabernacle. But when we come to Leviticus, it opens the first 7 chapters with 5 specific offerings that the people were to bring, and they're connected with this altar. Now, the book of Leviticus, if the book of Exodus is people coming out of bondage, and the entrance to divine blessing is approached in this truth of the tabernacle, when we come now to Leviticus, it's not people coming out, but it's people going in. The book of Numbers, of course, is the history of the people while they were in the wilderness, and really a tale of their failure and their shortcomings in the wilderness. And of course, the book of Deuteronomy, often misunderstood in its purpose because it seems to repeat so many things, but you have to understand this. I'm just saying this for those that are younger here, perhaps, that at Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers chapter 11, I believe it is, or Numbers chapter 12, I may be wrong, when the 12 spies went to spy in Canaan that we sing about perhaps in Sunday school, they decided, we'll not go in because we can't take the land. Now, Deuteronomy is a book of reminder, because in the wilderness in those 40 years, an entire generation died. Now, in Deuteronomy, the next generation, unfamiliar with the book of Leviticus, was about to come into the land. And in Deuteronomy, they are reminded of all of those things that their parents knew about. So that just gives you an overview. But the book of Exodus now, we come to this truth of the altar, which we're considering tonight. But Leviticus gives us the 5 offerings connected with it, Leviticus 1-7. Of course, we will understand as we look at those offerings that there were 5 animals connected with those offerings. You have the lamb, the bullock, the goat, the heifer, and the turtle dove. Calvary's entire purpose was this: that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to earth to suffer and bleed and die. It was not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was not something that God somehow made a U-turn in his plans for the universe. But always in the mind of God was this: that while man would sin against him, that in his eternal purposes, he would send his own beloved Son to redeem not only man, but all of creation back to himself. Now I consider it a tremendous thing that while we are sitting here in this meeting tonight, we are considering truth from the Old Testament in picture form. And what God is really saying is this: that all of eternity looks forward to the cross, all of eternity looks back to the cross. And here in this day of grace, God, by the Holy Spirit, is pointing individuals to the cross. Because in the cross there is blessing. There is the entrance into divine blessing. There is the very beginning, the starting point for heaven. The beginning of having sins forgiven. Can you consider tonight the grandeur of eternity? God's purposes for a universe, for a creation that would fall in sin and then one day be redeemed. And consider the greatness of all of those purposes. Consider all the movements of God down through history. Follow them right through the book of Revelation. And understand that in all of those great purposes that involve the governments of men and the great movements of men and great men as we would see them down through history. Is it not an amazing thing to you that at this moment God is speaking to individuals in a gospel meeting, and you may think of yourself, I am a nobody in terms of eternity. It's an amazing thing to me that God ever had his eye upon me. That in all of those great purposes, for whatever reason I'll never know, but God centered me out to point me to the cross, to direct me to his Son, to bring me into blessing as a result of it. And everything in the Scriptures is tailored to this. Whether it's in the Gospels or in the Epistles or in the prophetic writings or in the pictures that we are reading about. Everything is tailored to this. God wants for you and he wants for me to be directed to the cross to trust his Son. I'll just make one point as I close. When I read about the staves of this altar, I'm reminded of its portability. Now, those of us that are saved, we appreciate this. And if you're not saved, maybe you'll have no way of understanding what I'm saying. But everywhere I go in my Christian experience, I'm thankful that I have the cross. I'm looking into the faces of people who have been saved and gone through tremendous tragedy and trial. And in those dark moments, there is a beam of light that shines from Calvary. When we consider the one who went through the intensest of agony and suffering and came out the other side triumphant and victorious. And that gives me hope in the dark days of life. I am thankful that wherever I go, the cross is always in my experience. I didn't leave the cross the night I got saved. You know what my hope is? I'm going to be very candid with my audience here tonight. Whether saved or unsaved in this meeting, and as this week continues, as far as I'm concerned, there would be no greater purpose for these meetings than this: that you and I get back to the cross. That you and I have our hearts moved in the direction of the Lord Jesus. Maybe I'm speaking to a Christian here tonight, and it seems like such a long time ago that you first came to the cross. Seems like such a distant event in your experience. And yes, there's something in your intellect that appreciates that moment. And you know that you're saved. But the appreciation of it has grown cold in your experience. Get a hold of the staves of the altar. Take it with you. Because God never wants us to get too far from the cross. Wherever these people would travel, the altar was with them. You know, I find an amazing thing, and I've pointed this out once before here, that the men that built it, the man that built it, this altar, or at least that oversaw it, his name was Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, I believe. That when I come to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, I find Solomon dedicating the temple, and you know what I see? I see him climbing up the steps to this altar, the very same altar that Bezalel had made. And down through the history of God's people, the altar was there. It's a wonderful thing to think that Calvary will be that which you and I that are saved, we look back to it for eternity. We will forever memorialize the cross. And our song will be what I've been appreciating just in recent days. Our song will be this: unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The cross will never leave our view, not in all of eternity, because it is in the cross that we find all the very, if I can say, the very fountainhead of all the blessing that we enjoy is found in the cross of Christ. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? May God help us tonight, if you're not saved, to come to know him through the cross. And if you are saved, your appreciation of the cross will be renewed and enriched tonight as we've considered these truths together. We'll speak to God in prayer and ask for